You had a hard landing there, didn't you?
Well, you don't have to tell the world.
I think I just did. I'd like to read just one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. You all know this verse by heart. It's a verse that is so very important. God is faithful, by whom you have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're so grateful for your words, because your words are spirit and life. And we're thankful as we come to you this morning that we don't have to trust in ourselves for your word, but we can lean upon the one who is the word made flesh, the word that was from the beginning with God. And we thank you that you came to us and dwelt among us, and we have beheld your glory as of the glory of the only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. So we ask you again this morning, as we think on your word, as we share on your word, that you would grant us real understanding into your word. Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no one else. We wait upon you. We call upon you. We ask that you take your word and do that thing which you can only do. And we believe in what the prophet Isaiah says, that it will accomplish that which you sent it forth to do when it's your word. In your precious name, amen. Well, my burden is called into fellowship. That ought to be quite clear from this single text verse. And I can tell you that the burden comes from this one verse alone. From the beginning of this year, I've been meditating and thinking about this one verse, and it has been very much impressed on my heart, the importance of this verse. I think one way to put it, it's of supreme importance, this single verse. I think it's a key that unlocks what fellowship really is, how we enter into it, and how we experience it. And I think for that reason, we should pay much attention to it. It is one of my favorite verses, by the way, if you haven't figured it out. I use phrases that I like because they help me to understand it and to apprehend it. I think of this verse as a comprehensive whole. So much is packed in to these three phrases that it's of such extreme depth and fullness that we can take in what it says. Another phrase I use about verses like this, and there are many in the Bible, is it has within it a universe of meaning. So full, so deep, so all-encompassing, that compressed in these verses, in this verse, is a universe of meaning. We see the very nature of God. We see who God is. We see his person. We see the caller. Not only that, we see his desire for man, his unending pursuit for man. We see what he does. We see the called. And when you think of it, not only that, we see his end. We see his purpose. We see why he calls us. Why does he do what he does? And in those three things, and in the three phrases that are within this verse, we get a full meaning of what he's after and has been after since eternity past. I remember when we were studying 1 Corinthians in our Bible fellowship, and I still remember how much that book meant to me, and even more as we studied it together, as we shared on the importance of it. And I remember reading for the first time what Campbell Morgan said about this single verse, and it has never left me, even though it's been years ago. He thought much of this verse, and in his wonderful book, if you don't have it, you should get it, the Corinthian letters of Paul, he went on to say this. He said, we shall devote this study to consideration of this one verse, for it's altogether too important to be hurried over. And he went on to describe it in a way I'll never forget it. He said, it is the fundamental affirmation of this entire letter. It's quite a thing. You remember, that's not me saying it or you saying that. That's the one who they refer to as the prince of expositors saying that. He had an understanding that everything Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers had to do with this matter of being called into fellowship. And he went on to describe himself later in 2 Corinthians, which was an equally beneficial Bible fellowship for us, as that spiritual man who knew and lived in the center of that fellowship. So this is the verse that's on my heart. Although I take one exception with Brother Campbell, and a fool speaks easily. But let me say, he said this is the key to 1 Corinthians. Now, brothers and sisters, I happen to believe this is the key to the entire Bible. If you understand this verse, you begin to understand who God is, what he does, and what he has been after for all time, and even before time, pre-time. I'd like to explain it this way again to talk about the importance of this verse. All the mysteries of God seem to me to be compressed in this one verse. Now, that's quite a lot when you think about it. Well, today we'll consider three things. First of all, the unparalleled declaration in that first phrase, God is faithful. We'll look at the caller. And then we'll look at that second phrase, by whom ye were called. And we'll look at the called, the ones that are called. And that is the universal call, I believe, that's so clear. And then we'll look at the unfathomable privilege. It's a hard word to say. If you talk as slow as I do, it's hard to even get out. But the unfathomable privilege is wrapped up in this single verse. And that is the calling. What we have been called into. And it comes from that wonderful part, that third phrase, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what we'll be looking at today, God willing, and try to cover a little bit of the depth of this great verse. First of all, the unparalleled declaration. Think of that. Think of just these three words. God is faithful. Now, brothers and sisters, there are many words that are important in the Bible. But I think these three words are of supreme importance. Just imagine for a moment if these three words weren't in the Bible. How we would be left to our own devices. And how would we would be left to our own strength. And how would we be left, and how we would be left to our own wisdom and ingenuity. And if you think for one moment that would get you through, you are sorely deceived. So I consider this the unparalleled declaration. God is faithful. What powerful words they are. When I think of this world and the chaos of this world, and I think most of you will agree, living through this past year, that this world is chaos. The cosmos is chaos. But God's purpose is anything but chaos. Living in the chaos of this world or the conflict of our own lives. And I think most of you would probably agree with me. Much of our lives is conflict. We live in spiritual warfare. It's not some phrase that's in Ephesians chapter 6. It's reality for us that know the Lord. So the conflict of our lives. Or when I think of the compromise of the church. And I think probably most of you would agree, as a whole, the church lives and we live in the Laodicean period where there's great compromise. But when I think of the chaos of the world, when I think of the conflict of our lives, and when I think of the compromise of the church, this single three-word phrase, God is faithful, exceeds all of those shortcomings. What a tremendous phrase it is, and how wonderful it is. Now, this unparalleled declaration must be our declaration from the beginning. I'm hearing music again, so must be our paralleled declaration from the beginning. And think of it, as we go through life's hardships and hazards, it must be our unparalleled declaration all the way through. That's the secret that comes to us in this verse. And at the end of our journey, think of this, at the end of your journey on earth, when you stand on the precipice of eternity and you go into that new realm, it must be our ending declaration. As we commence, as we continue, and as we conclude, this single phrase needs to be our unparalleled declaration. God is faithful. Now, I think he is faithful in the beginning. I believe, and I know you believe, he is faithful in the end. But I think we all are knowing in this current era of life, he is faithful all the way through. And therefore, this must be our unparalleled declaration. This phrase, God is faithful, is what they call in the English language a declarative statement. Now, I may be a fool to speak about English, but nevertheless, this is a declarative statement. It tells us, and what does that mean, by the way? It's something that makes a statement. And boy, this is the statement of the universe. God is faithful. What a statement it is. I often joke with people about it. If you want to get a tattoo, and I don't have a tattoo, by the way, get a tattoo that says God is faithful. There's a statement. That'll make a statement when you're at the beach. Think of it. It not only does that, it provides a fact, an eternal fact, a glorious fact, the fact, the only fact that matters. I think of our founding fathers. They saw a lot. I know they're probably all canceled now, and you can't repeat their names. And I'll be canceled because I did repeat their names. But you remember the second president, John Adams. He made a famous statement about facts. As a matter of fact, every lawyer knows it. In every court of law, it is often repeated. And even politicians who I have less use for all know this statement. Of course, it's their facts. And we're dealing with the eternal facts. He said, facts are stubborn things. I know you've heard it. Every one of you've heard it. Every politician stands up and says, facts are stubborn things. Until you're so bored with it. But he did make a real point. And because these men had a thought of the divine. And it says, and whatever may be our wishes, think about it. Whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. Isn't that wonderful? Now, again, he was a politician like the rest, but we know the eternal fact. And that eternal fact is irrevocable. You know, it can't be changed. It's irreversible. Linda and I went to our lawyer, and of course I think our lawyer was a little full of himself, and he said, "You'll thank me after we do this, and your children will thank me after we do this." And he said, "We're going to make for you a revocable trust." And I'll be honest with you, as long as I've been in business, I honestly didn't know what a revocable trust. The little pennies that we have left over, Jessica, it means you may get them or you may not. Because it's revocable. In other words, I can change it at any time at my discretion. And Linda can change it at any time at our discretion because it's revocable. But this unparalleled declaration is irrevocable. It can never be changed. It is not only irrevocable, it is irreversible. You know, some things, if you didn't have reverse in your jalopy, it would be irreversible, okay? My motorcycle doesn't have reverse, by the way. The door's rolling her eyes. My motorcycle doesn't have reverse. It's irreversible. But thank God for this statement. Thank God for this declaration. It's irreversible. How wonderful that is. I think this unassailable declaration is true all the way through the Bible. You remember when the children of Israel were called out of the bondage of Egypt and were called to go into the promised land. And you remember, it says in Deuteronomy, many say it's the second giving of the law, by the way. And in Deuteronomy, God had one thing he wanted his people to know. He said, "Listen, I'm not giving you this land because you're better than anybody in the earth. And I'm certainly not giving you this land that is full of Sevenites, enemies that are stronger than you and more powerful than you. But I'm giving you this land because I've chosen you. So one thing, I've called you." So you see from the beginning, God's heart, this called into fellowship. In Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says the one thing he wanted them to remember. And it says, "And thou shalt know that Jehovah, thy God, the faithful God." That was the one thing he wanted them to remember as they went into the promised land and as they faced all of that opposition, that they would remember this one unparalleled declaration. The Bible ends with this thought. When you go to Revelation 19, verse 11, you remember the visions John had in chapter 19 of Revelation. It is a powerful vision. You remember it's about the marriage feast of the Lamb. And you remember how the bride has made herself ready. And there's great rejoicing and hallelujahs in heaven. What a scene that is. But then it says in chapter 19 verse 11, "And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that rode upon the horse called faithful and true." And they're in caps, by the way. The one thing that is faithful, the one thing that is true, this is the unparalleled declaration. I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:24, when Paul said this. I can't tell you, brothers and sisters, in my journey as a Christian, these how many years since 72 until now, I can't tell you how many times this verse has come to me in such encouragement. And what Paul declared to the believers at Thessalonica is he said, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Think of those words. Where would we be? Just imagine if it said, "Faithful is he that calleth you." But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Who also would do it." And we read this verse from 1 Corinthians. But think of temptation. I'll read you a verse. You all know this verse. Chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has taken you, but which is common to man's nature." You know that verse, right? Think of that. Isn't that encouragement? In other words, no temptation has taken you that's more than can be handled. Now, I didn't say by you, but in the Lord. That is the statement. No temptation has taken you, but such is according to man's nature. And look what the Holy Spirit provoked Paul to put right after those words. And God is faithful. That's the secret. How marvelous that is. And he goes on to say, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make the issue also so that you should be able to bear it. I always say I like the Darby rendering of this, because as much as I love the King James Version, and I quote often from the King James Version, and I often get confused between the King James Version and the Darby Version and mix the verses up the way they're rendered. But as much as I like that, the King James Version talks about he will give you a way of escape. Now, I think maybe that's the wrong way to look at this verse. Certainly it's true. How often we've come into temptation and this faithful God has made a way of escape for us. But Darby renders it slightly different. He says, he will make the issue clear so that you may be able to bear it. Think of that. Brothers and sisters, in any temptation where we find ourselves, no matter how deep and no matter how dark and no matter how difficult, he will make the issue clear that we shall be able to bear it. And that being able to bear it, I believe, as we come to know this unassailable truth that God is faithful. I think that's the secret. Even in our failures, I often think of Paul's last word he wrote. It was 2 Timothy to his son, his dear beloved son in the faith. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, if we are unfaithful, now think of this, think very clearly about this. If we are unfaithful, he abides faithful. For he cannot deny himself. How wonderful. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, which I so love, said, he remains faithful. Think of that, brothers and sisters. As the importance of this verse settles in your heart, think of that. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is who God is. One of my favorite hymn writers is Thomas Obadiah Chisholm. Now, not many of you probably know who Thomas Obadiah Chisholm is, but you know his unparalleled declaration, I guarantee you. This fella, they say he wrote 1,200 poems and hymns. And we hardly know who he is anymore. And we have three of the hymns. Well, they're not out anymore. But Christ in Song, we have three of the hymns. And I think if just we understood the importance of these three hymns, what a life we would live as believers. The first one is, oh, to be like thee. And it begins, oh, to be like thee, precious Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. That was his words. His constant cry. Would to God that our constant cry would be, oh, to be like thee. We don't sing that hymn enough. The second hymn in order that we have is Living for Jesus. Just think of it. All of the world is living for themselves. And unfortunately, we have to admit most believers are living for themselves. But his secret in all the chaos of his life was living for Jesus. And that hymn begins, living for Jesus, a life that is true. This is true living. Just think. If that were our declaration. And then all of you know the last hymn that he wrote, Great is thy faithfulness. I can't think of a more It's one of the most, I mean, I'd be so dogmatic, although I tend to. It's one of the most important hymns in church history. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, here is a fella that was no stranger to difficulty. He only had a primary education. Now, we would think that's unthinkable. Who would have just a primary education? As a matter of fact, he had to be self-taught. And he taught in the one-room schoolhouse where he received his primary education. And later, he became an editor. And he was the editor of a newspaper. And then he became an editor of a very famous Christian periodical, the Pentecostal Herald. And then his dream in life for one, when he was saved, was to become a minister. And he became a minister, and his health failed. And he couldn't any longer continue in that ministry. We would think this fellow with almost no education, whose health had failed, who was known by no one, would not be much to look up to. But when you look and what his declaration was, you have to say, here is one to look up to. How incredible. He became a life insurance agent. So I love life insurance agents. He became a life insurance agent in New Jersey. So we can always become a life insurance agent. And even as a life insurance agent, this passion of his never left him. And because of his anxious and nervous and I don't know what the better word is, his anxious and nervous clients, he wrote this wonderful hymn. Great is thy faithfulness. He meditated on Lamentations, those wonderful words that we all know in Lamentations. And he penned these words, and it was his gift to his clients. You thought he was a life insurance agent. I say he was a life assurance ambassador. What a difference. This hymn has affected more people with that single repeated line in the chorus, thrice repeated, great is thy faithfulness, than many thousands and tens of thousands of sermons, including the present. How many people have been changed in an instant? When under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it dawned upon them, this unassailable declaration, great is thy faithfulness. He says, when you read this hymn in all that it means, it says, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee, thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. And in that chorus, so mighty, so clear, great is thy faithfulness. And he said again, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see, all I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. What a message. This should be our message. Have you discovered this secret? You need to. If you're going to walk worthy of your calling, wherewith you have been called, to speak of our theme, you need to understand this one great secret. Great is thy faithfulness. I think of what we need to do as believers to understand that great secret and make this unparalleled declaration our own experience. And three things came to my heart as I considered it. First of all, we should remember the promise of his faithfulness. That's the first thing. Never forget it. Never forget it. If you have to write it on your mirror and look at it every morning and look at it every night as you brush your teeth when you go to bed, don't ever forget the promise of his faithfulness. It will carry you through everything. I think of Hebrews, a book that is one of my favorites for sure. Hebrews 10:23, there are many exhortations there. There are many declarations there. There are many confessions there in the book of Hebrews. And in 10:23 it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith firm to the end." And it doesn't end there. For it says, it goes on to say, "Let us hold fast the confession," or I say the declaration, "of the hope unwavering, for he is faithful who promised." That was the secret. I think of Sarah, you know, the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 11, Abraham's wife. You remember, it was impossible for her to conceive. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11, verse 11 says she was beyond seasonable age. Now, you know what that means. She could not conceive. And even worse was her partner, this aged man. It was totally impossible. Truly impossible. But he gives her a secret in 11, verse 11. "Since she counted him faithful who promised." Write it on your heart. Remember it every day. Never forget the promise of his faithfulness. It will be a secret for you for this life. Second thing, declare his faithfulness. It's not enough for you to just remember the promise of his faithfulness, but we must declare his faithfulness. I think of Psalm 92. As a matter of fact, Psalm 92 is a song of the Sabbath. In Psalm 92, verse 2, is of extreme importance. It says, "To declare thy loving kindness in the morning," and then it says something else, "and thy faithfulness in the night." What a secret. Declare his faithfulness. What a recipe for living that is for us believers. And then the third thing, this, I'll tell you the honest truth, hasn't come to life to me to about the last, I don't know, 5, 6 plus years. Time slips by. And that is this thought that we need to feed upon faithfulness. When it came alive to me was when a dear sister who is in our midst, who is no stranger to difficulty, shared it as a testimony. Feed upon faithfulness. Darby renders that, "Or give yourself to faithfulness." And as a matter of fact, it comes from Psalm 37, verse 3 and 4. Now, I was saved, and I've told you this before, in the charismatic movement. And I owe much to the charismatic movement, and I'm thankful. I may still be a bit too charismatic for most of you, but I owe much to what the Lord did through the charismatic movement. And the latter part of Psalm 37, verse 3 and 4 was our tagline. You know, it was our watch line. "Delight yourself in Jehovah," as my version says, "or delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Oh, that's charismatic. We knew that one. I'll tell you what. You want something? You want a Cadillac? You want a nice home? The secret of it is in verse 4. "Delight yourself in Jehovah, and he will give you the desires of your heart." We knew it by heart. But it's only in recent years I've come back to this verse 4. Verse 3, and it talks about confide in Jehovah and do good. Dwell in the land and feed upon faithfulness. What a secret. This is how this unparalleled declaration becomes your own experience. And if it becomes your own experience, you can go through anything with the Lord who is your portion. I want to talk about the second phrase in the universal call by whom you have been called. Now, this is very important because this tells us what God does. Every one of us is called. In this verse is the great heart of God for man. How wonderful it is. He calls and he never stops calling. You know, we're studying together or considering together Ephesians in our Bible fellowship. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it tells us what the great heart of God is for his people. Let me read it to you. According as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having marked us out beforehand for adoption, or I like the way Darby renders it, sonship, through Jesus Christ to himself. Think about what was in the heart of God before time. This is pre-time. It says before the foundation of the world. And I would encourage you to go look up that phrase in the Bible, before the world's foundation, or before the foundation of the world, and it will give you much light on what God had in his heart for all eternity for his son. The great thing in the heart of God is almost unimaginable when we think about it. It's this matter of called into fellowship. Remember Brother Kong years ago, 2007, not so many years ago as time flies, 2007 shared messages with us on the Corinthian letters. And he titled it, Called into the Fellowship. It's now a book, by the way. Called into the Fellowship of His Son. I think you ladies have had the privilege of reading that book and maybe studying that book together. But those were powerful messages that made us see things in a clearer way and what God was after in a clearer way. And our brother said something most profound in those messages, speaking of the Godhead. He said they came to the conclusion that they wanted to expand their fellowship. How tremendous that is. They wanted to enlarge their fellowship, were the exact words our brother used. They wanted to extend it to mankind. Have you ever thought about that? Called into fellowship. They didn't need to do that. But they decided in pre-time councils that they would, in fact, before the foundation of the world, extend this great fellowship even to his creation, to mankind. How marvelous that is. It's beyond almost anything we could have imagined. You know, you think of the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26 and 27, you meditate on it, you begin to understand just by the very words in those verse, this great thing that was in the heart of God. It says, and God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Can you imagine? We as human beings have been made in the likeness and image of God himself. How unthinkable that is. This is what it means, called into fellowship. And then if you look at verse 27, it says, and God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. If you look, particularly in Darby, but it may be as well in your version, man in verse 27 begins with a capital letter, M-A-N. M capital A-N. And it's thought there is not just a person, an individual. It's a corporate vessel that he would bring into fellowship. And this man is really mankind. It's the Adam, if you prefer. And his design for man was to call them into this fellowship by whom ye are called. That was the thought behind it. Now, you think about this. The Creator so loved His creation to include them in His great purpose. Just think of that. Not as a minor part, but as a major part. Now, I don't think much of Hollywood either. I usually don't hold back in my feelings. But if you are an actor and you're in a movie, or you're an actor or an actress and you're in a play, if you don't have a very important part, it's called a bit part. You understand that? You understand then whether you have a little bit, but you don't have much. Brothers and sisters, in the high council of God, in the consideration that was before the foundation of the world, in the mighty heart that God had, He was determined that we would not just have a bit part, but we would have a major part in His purpose. How wonderful that is. Think of it. What He had in His thought was creation. Then He had in His thought calling, and then He had in His thought response. If only those He created could see this great thing He had reserved for them, and only if they could hear the calling of God's heart, and then only if they would respond to the calling of God's heart, then we would understand what called into fellowship is. This was that corporate vessel. This was what He's after. But when you come to the New Testament, you begin to understand what that corporate vessel really is. You begin to understand that corporate vessel of fellowship is in fact the church. And all of us know what the Greek word for the church is, ecclesia. You all know that. But do you all really know what it means? It simply means the called out ones. They're called out of something, and they're called into something unthinkable. And that unthinkable thing is fellowship with the living God. Full fellowship, not limited fellowship, not part fellowship, not a bit part. But everything He has for us. That's what it means, a called out ones. Not only does it mean that, if you look carefully at the word, it has in the thought meeting. Now, some of you might not believe me here, but just look into it and be honest. I've heard a brother say, oh, it has nothing to do with meeting. I think he's wrong. I think if you look at it, what was in the heart was that town gathering. In the town square, called out ones, gathered together. So it literally means this vessel of His choosing, this corporate vessel which He settles on to experience all the benefits and wonder of fellowship is the church of God. The called out ones, gathered together. I believe the Lord is calling, came to this earth for one purpose. And that one purpose, well, let's put it, I'll put it, it's too strong. Two purposes. One was to satisfy all the righteous requirements of God. He completed that work. He could say that before He was ascended. I have completed. Dear Father, as He prayed, I've completed all You've asked me to do. Not a thing is lacking. But the second thing He did, not just to complete His work, but it was to call His church into fellowship. That's very important. If you miss it, you miss the New Testament. And I used to mistakenly say for years that the Lord only spoke of the church twice. In Matthew 16, when He said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Or when He wasn't speaking of the universal church, when He spoke of the local church in Matthew 18, verse 20, and He talks about the sinning brother, and He says, if he doesn't listen to the two or three, take it to the church. And He described what that church was. For where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Brothers and sisters, I implore you, do not listen to anybody that tells you gathering is unimportant. If you do, you will fail to understand what the New Testament was, is, and what the great plan in the heart of God is, and what He had in view for us. As a matter of fact, the Lord spoke of the church again and again. It's true, it was only twice during His incarnate state, but when you come to Revelation, He spoke of the church. Now, Revelation, that book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's also the revelation of God's heart for the churches. And if you remember the emphasis in the first chapter, He told John, He said, go write in a book and share it with the seven churches in Asia. And He named each one of those churches by name. And then when you come to chapter 2 and 3, you begin to see God's great heart for the church. He poured His heart out. And I believe it's a pouring out to say, don't you know what you're for? It's being called into fellowship. Matter of fact, some of you like and use the red letter version. I won't ask you to hold your hands up. But if you look at chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, from the opening verse to the ending verse, it's all red. The messenger is not some angel. The messenger is not John. The messenger is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message is to the church. And the message to the church, if you begin to look into it, is this calling back, this adjusting, this correcting, this strengthening. What has to do with fellowship? What hindered fellowship? He corrected it. He walked among the lampstands. What had to do with making fellowship real? He strengthened the things that remained. This is the whole explanation of chapter 2 and 3. And He ended with that divine call. The same, that universal call to every assembly. I think Mac prayed it this morning. Maybe it was in the men's time. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then He said these words to every church. He that overcomes. The only way to overcome is in fellowship. That's what we've been called to. May the Lord really help us to enter into this depth of fellowship. Let me make some very important facts about calling. Without calling, you will never understand the Christian life. Without calling, you will never understand the church. Without calling, you will never enter into fellowship. Those are facts that are true. I think the Bible, from the beginning to the end, has to do with this matter of calling. You remember when sin came in, you remember that awful chapter in Genesis chapter 3 when sin came in through Adam and Eve, and it talks about in verses 8 and 9 how God walked in the cool of the day in the garden. And it says this thing that's incredible. And man and his wife hid themselves among the trees from the presence of Jehovah. And it says, and God called unto them. And He said, where art thou? Brothers and sisters, do you understand the importance of that? The importance of that is fellowship was broken. And what He was after was to never give up on His purpose, but to go to those fallen ones and restore them to fellowship. How wonderful that is. Some of you in this room may through your lifetime have fallen from that place of fellowship. And God in his mercy is intent on going back again and again, whatever it takes, in calling you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You remember Israel. Israel rejected the Lord. Can you imagine that? All they had, we heard about it. As Jerry shared, we heard about it. Everything was given to Israel. And yet they rejected the Lord. And in his mercy, make sure you remember I said that. In his mercy, he sent them into captivity. That was mercy. You may think that was cruel. It wasn't cruel at all. They had abandoned the very purpose they had been called to. And they lost fellowship with the Almighty God. And so his one aim, right to the end of the Old Testament, was to restore that fellowship. However harsh he had to be, it was with one aim in view. And that one aim was to restore that fellowship. You remember the last two books of the Bible, Zechariah and Malachi. There's two verses that are very much the same. You remember it says in Zechariah how he called out to them. He said, "And thou shalt say," speaking to Zechariah, "unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts." You remember Malachi, it's the last book of the Bible. Malachi means messenger of Yah. God had a message for his people. At the very end, he had a specific message for his people. And that message was in verse 7 of chapter 3. "Since the days of your fathers have ye departed from my statutes and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." And listen to this painful response. "But you say to me, wherein shall we return?" Can you imagine how that must have broken the heart of God? There was divine silence for 400 years because of that response. He was looking for the right response. He got the wrong response. That's why I'm saying the Bible is about calling and response. He's always looking for it. Or that great calling I think of in the New Testament. "Come unto me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, because I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That was the universal calling. And when you think, I think of 1 Corinthians, again, because of this verse, chapter 1:1, Paul described those saints in Corinth as called saints. Now, it means saints by divine calling. That's what it was about. And as a matter of fact, when you go to the great closing argument of Paul in Romans 8, you begin to understand that we are called according to purpose. You remember, all of us, we used to quote, "All things work together for God, for good." Right? All things work together for good. It'd be a hard stop for many of us. But he goes on to say, "To those who love God and are the called according to his purpose." This is the universal call. This is how important that second phrase is. Ye have been called. Do you understand the importance of it? There's a strikingly controversial verse in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. You remember the scene. this was at the wedding feast. And the one who came into the wedding feast, and he didn't have the proper garment. And you remember, he was dismissed from the wedding feast into outer darkness. There's a lot to say there, which we won't go into in this message. But then the Lord said this. It's confused saints forever. He said, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, have you ever thought about that? We need to think about that. It has to do with the ultimate universal calling. I think, and I don't understand all that it means. We'll have to ask Brother Stephen to explain that. But I know something that it means. The many that are called is the universal calling. The few that are chosen are the ones that respond. And he is always looking for those ones to respond. Brothers and sisters, I think there are two questions for you and for me. Have you heard the call to fellowship? Have you responded to the call for fellowship? The answer to these two questions will affect your eternal destiny. They're that important. Well, let me end, and I'm going to end with a few thoughts at least on the unfathomable privilege. I've spoken about privilege before, so I don't want to spend much time, but if you think about that last phrase, it says in the middle phrase, ye have been called. And it says, into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, many of us think we have been called to eternity. Many of us, some of us, think we have been called into ministry. Many of us don't understand what this unfathomable privilege you have is. You've been called into the center of everything from eternity past to eternity future. And that is, you have been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Think of that word into. How important is that word into? You know, we've been called out of and we've been called into. And if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, it talks us being delivered from the authority or the domain, whichever version you like, of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's what we've been called out of. And that's what we've been called into. It's like the children of Israel, that illustration in the Old Testament. They were called out of the bondage of Egypt, but they were called into the promised land. A weak illustration of what you have been granted in that unfathomable privilege. How wonderful. It goes on to say, how great this fellowship is in the book of Colossians. It says, Christ is everything. Think about that. Christ is everything. In this calling into fellowship, you have not just been given one thing, that would be terrible to think, or some things, or a few things, or many things. I don't care what adjective you put on it. Listen clearly to this word about this unfathomable privilege. You have been given everything. And just to emphasize it, the Holy Spirit spoke through the Apostle Paul, and he said, Christ is everything, all and in all. That's what you've been granted in this call into fellowship. How wonderful it is. What a privilege. It makes me think of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, when it says, that writer of Hebrews said, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Think of it. That's what fellowship means. It means partakers. It means sharing in the portion. Colossians 1, 12, and 13 is we are sharing in the portion of the saints in the light. What that portion of sharing of the saints in the light is this calling into this unfathomable fellowship to share all that Christ is, not only for now, but throughout eternity. And the book of Ephesians says in chapter 2, he will display in the coming ages. Notice it doesn't say age. Ages. The kingdom and eternity. The unsearchable riches of his grace in Christ Jesus towards us. This is how deep this calling is. I believe it's the highest calling. I believe it's the holiest calling. I believe it's the most heavenly calling that could be imagined. Think of how exclusive that fellowship used to be. It was in pre-time period or age. It was God the Father, right? It was God the Son, right? And it was God the Holy Spirit. And they were the only three that had this fellowship. You might say, well, certainly the angels did. No, 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 no. Don't you be wrong about that. They were peripherally around it. But they didn't enter into that fellowship like we do. As a matter of fact, it says in Hebrews, he hasn't picked the angels, but he has picked the sons of Abraham. What a privilege. What an unspeakable privilege. I think there are three questions, and I'll end with this thought. Let me turn to Romans 8. Paul, in his closing argument in chapter 8, ended with these three questions in verses 31 and 32. To try to describe this unfathomable privilege, he said, "What shall we then say to these things?" Have you ever thought much about that? You think it's a little filler verse? I don't think it's a filler verse at all. What shall we say to these things? Very deep, searching verse. And then he says another question. If God be for us, who then against us? Think of it, dear saints. What privilege has been poured out on you? If God be for you, who against you? And then he ends with this wonderful question. He who, yea, has not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him grant us all things? Isn't that a wonderful question? It's not a question that's in doubt, by the way. I use question. People say, oh, I have so many questions. I don't get it. So many questions. Just explain to me some of the questions. These are declarative questions. These are absolutely clear. How shall he withhold from us anything? Well, that's the burden. Called into fellowship. An unfathomable privilege indeed. I remember Brother Kong in those messages, Call to the Fellowship of God's Son. He was speaking of this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And he said, at the very beginning of the first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives us this tremendous statement. He said, the more I meditate on it, the more I marvel at it. And then he quoted what was said, God is faithful by whom you have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he said this, can you think of anything nobler, higher, more heavenly, more spiritual, or more perfect than to be called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord? There's nothing like it. There will never be nothing like it. It is set apart. Remember those three phrases. God is faithful. The unparalleled declaration. Remember that second phrase. By whom ye have been called. The universal call. And remember forever that last phrase of highest privilege. Into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we think of this verse, and we cannot imagine such favor has been shown to us. It's almost too much to take in, but it's altogether true. And we ask your Holy Spirit to write it upon our hearts where men's words are weak, too weak to communicate what is true. Would you speak to us? Would you write it upon our heart? And would you call us in this life that we now live to know what it means to be called into fellowship? Lord, only in that way will we fulfill our purpose. And only in that way will we fulfill your desire. Above everything, God has chosen this for his Son. We meditated in our time of remembrance that you were the unspeakable free gift. But this is unquestionably the highest, the holiest, the most spiritual, the most perfect privilege ever there has been. And to this we give ourselves for the rest of our days in Jesus' precious name. Amen.